Now, for these 3 weeks that are leading up to Christmas, I want for us to follow a series entitled The Plan, God's Design for the Universe and Your Place in It. We're going to attempt a whistle-stop tour of the entire Bible story, showing the splendor of God's breathtaking purpose and celebrating all that God has for his people in Jesus Christ. Now, we attempted an overview some years ago of the Bible story that ran for about 2 years. We're now attempting to condense it down into just 3 weeks. So you'll understand we're going to go at quite a pace. We're going to touch on many, many scriptures over these 3 weeks. But I want us to see the breadth, the scope of God's saving purpose in Jesus Christ so that we will see more fully why he came into the world and therefore rejoice more deeply in all that is ours in him. Now, I've called this the plan because God knows what he is doing. God is not like a scientist who is experimenting to see what works. God is not like a business hanging on by adjusting to prevailing market forces. God is not like the government, responding to unforeseen circumstances and then making adjustments for unintended consequences. God is God. Some folks have the idea that God once had a marvelous plan, but things went terribly, terribly wrong, and ever since that God has been sort of struggling along with us in process, trying to make things better and sort out the mess. But that is never the teaching of the Bible. That's why I want you to see Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that tells us quite clearly that God promised eternal life before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time, he promised eternal life. And at his appointed season, he has brought his word to light. Bringing sinners to eternal life, in other words, was not something that God thought of after the fall. It was the plan of God for the universe before time began. That is why the Bible describes Christ, the Lamb of God, offered as a sacrifice for our sin, as being the Lamb slain from before the creation of the world. So that the death of Christ on the cross was not something that God thought of, you know, after people were not able to respond adequately to the Ten Commandments. It's not as if God's changing course and making corrections and coming up with new things as history rolls out. No, God's plan is very different from our plans because God is very different from us. See, when I talk about a plan or when you talk about a plan, our plans are always contingent. So that if I say to you, for example, I'll meet you for breakfast on Tuesday, I mean that I will meet you for breakfast on Tuesday, assuming certain things, like that I'll be alive on Tuesday, that there won't be an overwhelming emergency that suddenly comes up and takes precedence over everything else on Tuesday, that I'm not a hostage on Tuesday, that I have transport on Tuesday, that there's still a restaurant on Tuesday, and that they're serving breakfast on Tuesday. In fact, the more you think about it, the more you realize that there may be 1,000 reasons why I may not be able to fulfill my plan. But God is sovereign. And what that means is that God fulfills his own plan in his own time by his own power according to his own will, and nothing can stop him from doing it. Think of this. Nothing that you have done in your life has taken God by surprise. Nothing. Nothing that has happened to you in your life has taken God unawares. There has been no event in your life that has left God in heaven saying, oh, now what are we going to do about this? That means that nothing you have done and nothing that has ever happened to you can stop God from fulfilling his purpose or even slow him down in doing so. That is what it means for God to be God. And so I hope that by the end of this series, we will be seeing more clearly that God knows exactly what he is doing at every point in human history, and that his plan will lead to the greatest possible display of his glory and the greatest possible happiness for all of his people. Now, we are going to attempt this overview in just 3 weeks, and obviously that means breakneck speed. We'll just take the small matter of the whole Old Testament today, and next week the Gospels, and then the week after that, the New Testament letters. I want us to see the big picture. Now, I want to suggest to you today that you can think of the whole Old Testament story in terms of a sevenfold promise of God. Promise number one lies in the creation. And so we begin in the book of Genesis and right at chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is of obvious importance because what you create, you own. And since God has created all things belong to God. That is why the Bible insists that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness, everything in it, the world and all who live in it belong to God. That's the first thing that you need to know about yourself, that God made you. He made you a unique creation, never made anyone like you before, and he will never make anyone quite like you again. He made you for himself, and he made you for his own glory and joy. You are not an accident. Your life is not the product of random chance. You were made by God, and you were made for God. And while the whole creation reflects God's glory, God has done something unique in the creation of men and women. And that's where the promise lies in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, you are made. That is why you are different from plants or animals or fish or a bird. They were all made by God, but you were made like God in his image. And God made you in his image so that unlike plants and animals and fish and birds, you made in his image, you could reflect the beauty of his holiness and live in the joy of his love. You were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So what does God promise? Here God promises to give life to people who will reflect his glory, people who will radiate his image. Think of what that could mean for you. To reflect the holiness and live in the joy of God's love in a community of people who reflect that glory forever and forever. Now, when God created the man and the woman, evil already existed. The Bible never really gives us a full explanation of the origin of evil, but simply tells us that God placed the man and the woman in a garden where everything was good. He told them that they were not to eat from one tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Since they already had the knowledge of everything that is good, all that could possibly be gained from taking of the knowledge of tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be the knowledge of evil. A serpent came into the garden and enticed them with this knowledge of evil. You need this knowledge of evil. And this is what they chose. They disobeyed God, and in that act of disobedience, as in every act of disobedience, they got a knowledge of evil. And we have been stuck with it ever since. And it's right there that God brings the second dimension of his great promise. It is the promise of destruction. For God said to the serpent, who had introduced evil into the world and into human experience, God said to the serpent, "Cursed are you." Now that's a great promise that brings us hope, because the word cursed means assigned or consigned to destruction. And God is promising right at the beginning of the Bible story that he will destroy the evil. That he's saying to the serpent, "What you have done will not stand in my world. You will be destroyed, and all that is evil will be destroyed with you." And this promise of the destruction of evil is the promise of God, and it is the hope of this world. You say, "Well, how can that be a hope since evil is in humanity and has been passed from Adam and Eve into us all, the knowledge of evil?" Well, when God turned to Adam, he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." You think, well, the ground didn't do anything wrong. But you see, we're learning right at the beginning of the Bible story something very wonderful about God. The God of the Bible is the God who diverts the curse away from the man and away from the woman onto another place in order to create room for men and women to be reconciled to himself. So what does God promise here? God promises to deliver his people from evil, the destruction of evil, and yet room is created for Adam and Eve to be separated from it and to be reconciled to God. I want you to think about the extent of this promise. A world without evil. Life in a world with no lies, no hatred, no cruelty, no murder, no fear, no abuse, no torture, no war, no weapons. A world without selfishness, a world without pride. A world with no evil. This is the promise of God. I mean, it is spectacular even to think about it. Now you say, how could this happen? Well, God says to the evil one, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, what does that mean? Enmity between you and the woman means that God was saying that throughout human history in this world, there would be a great struggle between the human race, between humanity, between us and evil. And that, of course, has proved to be the case in every personal life, in every culture, and in every generation. Humanity always struggles with evil. But God says there will be an offspring. There will be someone who will come into human history, born of the woman, and he will stand with us in this great struggle with evil. He'll be on our side. He'll be for us against the powers of evil. Satan, of course, will seek to stamp him out. And you see that beautiful image, the serpent biting at the heel of this champion who comes and stands with us. But in the same act, this offspring steps on the head of the serpent and destroys him completely. This is the promise of God. So we're looking for someone who will bring humanity into the full reflection of the image of God, and who will destroy all evil and usher in a world in which sin and evil and all its consequences, including death itself, will be no more. Now, you follow the story and you find that disobeying one command of God, which might have seemed fairly innocuous in the garden, it gives a knowledge of evil that grows in its power. That's the thing. Evil is never static. It's always a growing power. Whenever it gets its root in, it grows in a person's life. And that was true in human society. The very first human family was torn apart as this evil manifested itself again in Cain becoming angry with his brother Abel and then murdering him. Murder in the first family. And as violence increased, people came together to build a city in order to provide some kind of collective security. And their project, which began in great hope, ended in great disappointment as people dispersed to the north and the south and the east and the west, driven by fear and divided by language. And as you follow what the Bible tells to us, you find that out of all the emerging tribes and all the emerging cultures of the world, God chose one man. That's why I've called the third part of this promise election. And I'm thinking especially of Genesis and chapter 12. The man God chose knew absolutely nothing about God. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't praying to God. In fact, he was an idolater. He lived in total spiritual darkness. But God appeared to this man and spoke to him. God swept into this man's life uninvited and changed him forever. The man's name was Abraham. And God said to him, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed because of you. So you see what God is promising here? God promises to bless people from all nations. He's going to bring people from every imaginable background from across the globe into the knowledge of his blessing. His blessing is not going to be known simply to people in the West or simply in the East or the North or the South or simply people who are of a certain income or a certain background or a certain privilege. He is going to sweep into the lives of people of every description from all over the globe. And he is going to bring them into the knowledge of his blessing, just as he did for Abraham. Now, God made it clear that this marvelous, amazing promise would not come directly through Abraham himself, nor even through all of Abraham's descendants, but rather it would come through one child, referred to as the seed, one child in the line of Abraham, who would fulfill this promise. And that is why the Old Testament story from this point on follows the line of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were getting old. They didn't have a child. And in a miracle of God's grace, Sarah conceived in her old age, gave birth to Isaac. And then Isaac and his wife, a son, Jacob, and Jacob 12 sons, who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God cared for this family. It was the focus of his promise in a very special way. When a famine came, he provided for them, preserving their lives in Egypt. And during the time that they were in Egypt, that extended over many years, the group of about 70 in the original family who went there multiplied and became a great community of about 2 million people. But as they grew in Egypt, they were increasingly despised, hated. They were made slaves, and God saw their suffering, and he had compassion on them. That brings us to the fourth dimension of God's promise, which I've called redemption. Because God says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have come down to rescue them and to bring them into a land that will be flowing with milk and with honey. And God, at this time, raised up a man by the name of Moses and sent him to Egypt's pagan king with the command of God that this king should let God's people go. But Egypt's pagan king did not accept the authority of God and disobeyed his command, dug his heels in, and so came under the judgment of God, which was poured out in the form of a series of plagues, each more severe than the last, and culminating in a final judgment in which death came upon the whole land. At that time, God gave to his people a very simple command. He said to his own people, you are to slaughter a lamb, and you are to take the blood of the lamb, and you are to paint the blood of the lamb over the door frames of your houses. And then God said this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And on that night that became known as the Passover, God brought his people out of their slavery in Egypt and gathered them at Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them. God gave them commandments. Although significantly, while God was giving the commandments to Moses at the top of the mountain, at that very moment, the people were breaking the commandments at the bottom of the mountain, which reminds us that God's people need more than commandments. We need the sacrifices. And so God gave to them the sacrifices, and he gave them this promise. He said, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then giving them the gift of these sacrifices, he made it clear to them that just as they had been delivered from the fearful prospect of death by God's judgment through the blood of a slaughtered lamb in Egypt, so their fellowship with God would be sustained through a sacrifice offered for the sins of God's people. And a high priest was appointed to offer such sacrifice. Now, what is God promising here? Wonderfully, God is promising to reconcile sinners, as all God's people, we all have our many sins. He offers to reconcile sinners to himself through a sacrifice offered for our sins. He pledges himself to a relationship in which he will walk with us, in which we will know him and his presence in our lives. He says, I'll be your God and you will be my people. But this relationship, this covenant into which I bind myself, it will be sustained and it will be sealed and it will be kept and it will be forged by the shedding of blood through a sacrifice for your sins so that you may be brought into and kept in this glorious relationship with me. That's redemption. Now, as you follow the Bible story, we get to the fifth dimension of God's great Old Testament promise. I've called this simply dominion. Because as God's people came into the land of Canaan that he had promised to them, and after they had been there for a while, they felt that they would like to have a king, and so they chose one, and the guy was an absolute disaster. And so God chose a king for them, a man by the name of David. And to this king, God gave extraordinary promises. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring, and I will establish his kingdom. More than that, God says, I will establish his kingdom forever. Forever? How can any king reign forever? There's no kingdom in the history of the world that has existed forever. They all rise and fall. But God says to David, I will raise up your offspring and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, forever. And then God added this even more amazing promise of this offspring. God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So you see what God is promising here. God promises that his people will live under the blessing of his rule forever and forever. Now, as the Old Testament promise of God is shaping up, it's becoming obvious that we are looking for someone. Someone who will fulfill these amazing promises of God. And we know of this person, that this person will be born of a woman. We know that from Genesis in chapter 3. Will be of the seed of Abraham. Will be a descendant of David, will be a king who will bring in God the blessings of God's rule. We know of this person now that God will be his father and that he will be God's son and that God will establish his kingdom, his throne forever and forever. And then as you roll on through the Old Testament story, you find a sixth dimension to this amazing promise of God, which I've called correction. And you'll see that, in fact, just to keep you awake, it says connection in the bulletin, which means that you need to make a correction. So now you've understood the simple point. After David, there was a whole line of kings. Some of them were good, but most of them were bad. God's people wandered to their own ways, going after other gods. And God sent prophets to call them back to obedience. And you can read what these prophets said in the books that bear their names, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and so forth and so on. The message of the prophets was largely ignored. But God never allows his word to fall to the ground. You see, even if you shut out the word of God, God will accomplish his purpose in some other means. He stepped in, the God who never lets his people go, and he brought a severe discipline into their lives. Thank God for this. He never lets his people go. He allowed enemies to overrun the land that he had given, and his own people became exiles outside of that land for a period of 70 years. And yet, even in this more severe discipline, God did not abandon his promise, and that is why we read from Jeremiah in chapter 29, this is what the Lord says. In 70 years, When they're completed for Babylon, I will come and I will fulfill my gracious promise to you. I bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Even where God steps into your life in the disciplining love of a father, it is to bring you back to himself, because his covenant love will never, never, never let his people go. So what does God promise here? God promises that all of his people will walk in his ways. You're one of God's people. The ultimate future for you is that you will love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And not only you, God will gather a whole community of people from every generation and from every nation under the planet, in whom his ways are evident, in whom his image is reflected, in whom his glory is fully seen. He never abandons his people. He always completes the work that he has begun. And that leads to the seventh part of this great promise that I've simply called restoration. Because for 70 years, when the people were exiled in Babylon, it must have seemed impossible to them that God could ever make good on his promise. I mean, here they were now, exiles in Babylon. And at that time, God gave a marvelous vision to a man by the name of Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw in a vision a valley of dry bones. And in that vision, he saw a wind representing the Spirit of God blowing over this whole valley filled with dry bones. And the bones were moving and in the wind coming together and being covered with flesh and then with skin. And then these corpses came to life, and God was bringing new life from the grave. God said to Ezekiel, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, and we are cut off. You ever felt that? You know, I don't have the power, I don't have the resources, I can't change the situation. And God says, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And you see what God is promising here? God is promising here to bring new life from the grave, to do what is humanly impossible, to do for these people what they had absolutely no capacity to do for themselves. Now, this is a breathtaking sweep of extraordinary promise. I want you to try and take in just how much God promises in the Scripture, and for us to see that all of God's promises hang on someone who can actually deliver what God has said, to create people who fully reflect his image, to destroy evil and rid the world of its curse, to bring the blessing of God to people of all nations and backgrounds, to serve as a high priest offering the sacrifice for our sins, to build God's house and to establish his kingdom, to teach us how to live and give us the power to do it, and to restore what has been lost, even bringing new life from the grave. And you look at the extent of the promise of God, and you ask the question, who in all the world can do this? And then you hear these words from John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Who can deliver what God has promised? Only God can. And that's the miracle, that the Creator enters his own creation. God is the one who delivers his own promise. That is why the promise is secure. Because not only did God say it, but it's God who does it. It's God who does it. Now, God's design for the universe and your place in it. What's your place in all of this? You see, I want you to think about what God offers to you in Jesus Christ. Maybe as you come to this service today, maybe you're just visiting the church, so glad you're here. And perhaps you're not even sure if you're a Christian. How does all this great purpose of God actually relate to me and to my life? I want you to see today what God offers to you in Jesus Christ. That you should become a new creation, reflecting the image of the glory of God. That you should be delivered from all evil, and one day brought into a new creation of God where sin and evil and death is no more. That you should enjoy the blessing of God, not on your own, but in the community that God is creating of people drawn from all nations and languages from around the globe and every generation in history. That you should be reconciled to God through the sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ for your sins. That you should live in the joy and under the blessing of the rule of his kingdom forever and forever and forever. That you should walk in his ways and become a person who for all eternity will love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself, and you will find the same reality in every person you ever meet. And that you, even though you die, should receive new life from the grave. And if you are a Christian today, will you try with me to open your mind more fully to the extent of all that is yours in Jesus Christ? Because if you are a Christian today, you can say, Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ I am a new creation, and that your Spirit is at work in me to restore the reflection of your image, and one day that glory will be complete even in me. Thank you that by your Spirit you are already setting me free from the grip of sin, and one day you will bring this redeemed life into a world where sin will be no more. Thank you, Father, that I live under your blessing, and that in Christ you have already made me one with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the globe and all through the centuries of human history, the vast, vast majority of whom I have never met, but who are already my family with whom I will share eternity. And thank you that through Christ's blood that was shed on the cross for me, my sins are forgiven and I'm reconciled to you. You are my God and I am your child, and it will always be so because it is sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wrath, no condemnation as far as I am concerned, but grace and mercy and peace and love streaming from your throne through Jesus Christ into my life. And thank you that you are Lord of my life, that you have brought me into your kingdom, that you have given me the undeserved dignity already of bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and anticipating his return, when together with all your people, I will enter into serving you forever. I begin it now, but I will do it forever and with fullness of joy in the blessing of your never-ending kingdom. And Lord, thank you that until that day, you are teaching me how to live in this world. You give me your Holy Spirit to guide me and to correct me and to rebuke me. You never leave me and you never forsake me. You never abandon me. You empower me to walk in your ways. And when I wander from your ways, your fatherly love and discipline brings me back. And Father, thank you. Thank you that when I was stone deaf to your voice and blind to your glory, and dead in my own trespasses and sins, you swept into my life, giving me new life from that grave, and assuring me of your promise that though I die, yet I shall live through Jesus Christ, your Son, who is the resurrection and the life. And folks, do you see the breathtaking sweep of God's promise in Jesus Christ? Do you see in the familiarity of Christmas that this is why Jesus Christ came into the world? And if you see that, and as you do increasingly, you will find yourself with a full heart saying, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Father, help us, we pray, more deeply and fully to rejoice in all that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are the one who delivers what you have promised in him. And in this we rejoice in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.